Last week, many of you all know, we took our yearly trip to the beach with the in-laws, and it was a much needed time to rest with the family. But as always, the kiddos wanted to go to the arcade. And so on Thursday afternoon, we loaded them up and took them to the arcade. This little arcade, it's connected to the mini golf and go-karts. Just a parenting tip, if you want to blow through a lot of money within 20 minutes, take your kids to the arcade. And we go to the arcade, the kids scatter, and they start swiping their cards at every machine that was open. And for whatever reason, the women in our family continue to win pretty decent prizes out of these claw machines. So last year, my daughter won these JBL Bluetooth headphones out of the machine. And of course, this year, my wife won a very expensive purse out of the claw machine that she kindly gave to my daughter. And after a little while, I start to hear this conversation happening between my daughter and her pop, or my father-in-law. And he said, "Eliza, I'll give you $100 for that purse." And her quick reply was, "No." And Pop said, "Eliza, I'll give you $300 for that purse." And her quick reply was, "No, it's mine." Now I'm chiming in, "Eliza, that's $300. I'm about to take your purse and sell it to Pop." Of course, Pop, just joking. Eliza, she's not going to agree to that transaction anyway. But if this was a serious transaction, we would be foolish not to take the deal. If someone is offering us something that is far more significant of value than what we have, we would be foolish not to make the trade. And I'm going to make the case in the text that is exactly what Christ is offering us. God looks at the sin in our life and is willing to make a trade. God is willing to make the great exchange that we talked about in weeks past. Christ will take our sin on himself and offer us his righteousness. It is a gift that's foolish to the world, but in reality, well, it's foolish not to take. That's what we gain through faith, and that's what we will look at this morning. We will be in Romans chapter 4. If you have a digital Bible, I'll read out of the ESV. You have a bulletin, everything, all the main passages in the bulletin this morning. We will cover all of chapter 4 today, because all of chapter 4 covers one major theme. So there's a lot of scripture today, but it's church, so I don't think we should be expecting less scripture. But before I read in Romans 4, let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful to be a part of a church that loves your word, that stands on your word, that teaches through your word, that does that even when I'm not here. God, thankful for East River Park this morning. And I pray, Father, again, as we open your word and read through Romans 4, that you would give us understanding. This is complex at times, and it's difficult, and there's disagreements along the way. So God, give us understanding through the Holy Spirit. God, help our minds to be focused as we read through your word. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Romans 4, starting in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Here we go. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks about the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it wasn't after, But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and guarantee to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into the existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written just for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Last week, Matthew taught on Romans 3:21 through 31 and rightly answered this question, why does faith matter? He shared that it matters because we are made righteous by faith in Jesus. It matters because our boast is in Christ because of faith. It matters because all can receive salvation through which comes from God. And our text this morning is a continuation of that same thought from Paul. The topic is still faith, but now in light of the Old Testament, specifically Abraham and David. Paul is going to show us that there are not two gospels of the Bible. There is not the gospel of the Old Testament, and then there's the gospel of the New Testament. There is one gospel and one saving faith. When we have faith, that's going to be our notes this morning. When we have faith. So I'm going to give us five things from the passage concerning faith. Five benefits from having a saving faith in our lives. When we have faith, if you're a note taker, here's point one. We have the blessing of being counted righteous. We have the blessing of being counted righteous. Paul begins with a question in verse 1. What then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And I'll just ruin the anticipation and say nothing. We literally gain nothing by Abraham's good works. But that's not what some of the religious leaders thought. Many of the religious leaders believed Abraham was counted as righteous because of his good works, and Paul is going to press against that in the text. And so he sets up this case study in verse 2. He says, okay, well, Abraham was justified by works. Let's just say that. Let's just say Abraham was declared right because he did a lot of right things in his life. And if that was the case, then yeah, he would be something special. He would have something to boast about. He could boast among all his friends and his family about how good of a person he is. The only problem is he would be unable to boast before the holy God. I mean, what does the Bible say? I mean, that's what matters, not our opinion or how we feel. What matters is what the scriptures say in verse 3. Well, what's the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteous. Not his good works, but his belief, his faith. And when God told Abraham that he would multiply the nations through him, which we will come back to, Abraham believed. This is Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's works that justified him, because according to verse 4, if Abraham was actually paid according to his works, well, he would actually be in debt. No, it's not the good works that justify the ungodly. It is faith. And many Jewish religious leaders during this time, they're having a difficult time wrapping their head around this idea concerning Father Abraham. And so Paul, he's going to bring up another Old Testament character in David, who certainly was well known for an evil and wicked work in his life. Like, sure, David loved the Lord, but also David cheated on his wife, or wives, let's be honest, with another man's wife. And also, David killed that wife's husband in an attempt to keep things hidden. So yeah, David isn't always the shining example of good works. But listen to the quote Paul gives from David in verses 6 through 8, specifically verses 7 through 8, which come from King David in Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Verse 7 says, "But blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." David considers himself blessed by God because his sins are forgiven. David considers himself blessed by God because the Lord will not count his sin against him. The point is, Abraham and David were justified before the holy God because of faith. And it was through faith that God counted them as righteousness. And when that happens, God exchanges our ungodliness for his righteousness. As I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again, it is an imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ took upon our sin, and then he gave us, or imputed to us, his righteousness. So when God looks at those of faith, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And that, my friends, is why we're so blessed. Blessing is not just some temporary happy moments in our life. True and deep eternal blessing is knowing that you are right with God through faith in Christ. That's what it means to be blessed. Do we understand that? We don't always feel blessed when bills are behind, or when we're not feeling good, or someone we love is sick. We don't always feel blessed when we have these moments of loneliness and anxiety in our life. We often only feel blessed when everything in our life is calm and going well. And let me remind us, including myself, that is a cheap understanding of blessing. Abraham was one of the most powerful and richest men in the world. David was wealthy and given the throne of God's people. And that's not why these men were blessed. No, you can have it all and be miserable. And you can have nothing and be blessed because of Christ Jesus. So when we have faith, we have this blessing of being counted righteousness. It's a gift. It's something that we can find. This world cannot offer us. When we have faith, point two, we have become heirs of the kingdom. We have become heirs of the kingdom. So who's this blessing for? Is it for the Jew only? Is it for the Jew and the Gentile? I mean, we already know that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, but when did that take place? Like, was the faith of Abraham activated before or after his circumcision? That's the question that Paul brings up in verse 10. And I love the answer in verse 10. Well, it certainly wasn't after, but before. And how does Paul come to that conclusion? Well, again, what's the scripture say? Abraham was counted as righteous through faith in Genesis 15, before he was ever given the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. Circumcision, according to verse 11, is a sign and a seal of righteousness that he had by faith before he was ever circumcised. Paul makes this connection to us today with baptism in Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And while I don't believe baptism replaces circumcision, it is certainly a continuation of the same idea for believers today. For Abraham, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality. For us today, baptism is an outward sign of an inward circumcision of the heart. Let me be controversial here. If you disagree with me on this, please email me at matthew.erpcc@gmail.com. Love to get back with you. In the same way, Abraham was saved by faith before his circumcision in Genesis 17, likewise, we are saved by faith before we enter the waters of baptism. And sure, people are going to disagree with me on that. That's okay. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We can still have unity in our disagreements here at East River Park. I have close friends that I love that would disagree with me on that. But that's my current conviction according to what the scriptures say. And just don't take my word for it. Also read the word for yourself. Regardless, the main point, and the point of all of this is found in the second half of verse 11. The purpose of this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe. Now that's truly controversial. Paul is saying the father Abraham, but he's not just the father of the Jews through some sort of physical lineage. Now Abraham becomes the father of all through faith. And that's the really good news that is found in verse 13. Because the promise given to Abraham and his offspring now includes all of us in faith. We are given the promise, not through our heritage or background or skin color or ability to keep the law. We are given the promise through faith. Abraham becomes the father Abraham to all of us. I sometimes joke with my dad about my inheritance when he dies. He thinks it's funny. My mom does not. And I sometimes ask him how much money I'm going to get since I'm the favorite child. And dad usually laughs and says the only thing you and your sister are going to get is all of our debt. And sometimes it's just hard to be excited about the promise of being an heir of the world, because after all, every time we turn on the news, it seems like this world is falling apart. I don't want to inherit that. The country feels like a mess, but the promise of those of faith is not a disappointing inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 15, therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The promise given by the Heavenly Father to Father Abraham and his offspring is not a busted up world of evil and corrupt political systems. No, we don't inherit a problem. We inherit the kingdom of God, the collision of a new heaven and a new earth under the authority of King Jesus. That's a promise. And when we have faith, point three, we have the promise of God to trust in. Promise of God to trust in. Looking at verse 16, that's why it depends on faith. This promise depends on faith, so the promise may rest on the grace of Christ and be guaranteed. And over the years of ministry, I am often asked this question, how do I know I'm saved? I hear that a lot. How do I know I'm saved? Now, to clarify, most of the people that ask that question do have a clear understanding of the gospel and have placed their faith in Christ. The reason they ask that question is because they're not perfect. And growing up in church, it's easy to look at your own sin struggles and begin to compare them to everyone else. It's easy to grow up in church and think that other Christians are doing really, really well, and you're the one that just can't get it right. And let me bluntly say, comparing righteousness with others will give you a false sense of security, or it will make you feel like a piece of trash. No, the gospel is not designed for us to look at ourselves and others. The gospel is designed for us to look to Christ. The promise does not rest on your weak attempts to fulfill the law. The promise is not guaranteed by your journey of becoming a really, really good Christian. And thank God it doesn't, because if we could mess up the promise, we would. No, the text says the promise of salvation rests on the grace of God and is guaranteed by God. So let me simply say, and please listen to this, you either believe God will keep his promises, or you believe the lie that you have some sort of power to ruin God's promises, but you don't get to believe both. No, the text says the promise of salvation rests on his grace and his guarantee, which is why we can have faith and trust God. Abraham certainly did. When we have faith, point four, we have hope in what seems hopeless. We have hope in what seems hopeless. So Paul, he gives us his final illustration of Abraham in chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. And as I mentioned earlier, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. The problem is, Abraham's getting old. About 100 years old. I mean, that's as good as dead. I didn't say that. Paul said that. And Sarah, his wife, well, she's not young either. Sarah's barren. So how's God going to pull that one off? The cards are stacked against Abraham and Sarah. And even still, the text says in verse 18, Abraham in hope believed against hope, meaning Abraham had hope even when things didn't seem very hopeful. And if there was ever a time when we needed that kind of hope, it is now. I mean, do you have a faith like that? Last week, I was driving around and my daughter asked me when the sickness was going to be over. And I told her, never. And she was shocked and she was like, never? The sickness isn't going to end? I said, no, unfortunately not. It looks like COVID is here to stay. And that's certainly true on this side of eternity. And whoever's waiting for things to go back to normal, I think is going to be incredibly disappointed. Things are not going back to normal. It certainly feels like America is barreling down the wrong track at a reckless speed. And I'll be honest, it's difficult to have hope against hope. It's difficult to be filled with hope for better days when things seem so hopeless around us. And when Abraham heard the promise, well, he fell on his face and laughed. And when Sarah heard the news of the promise, she laughed. So why in the world is Paul using Abraham as an example of faith and hope in Romans 4? Because faith and hope are not built on the promise of us having a perfect faith and hope. Faith and hope are built on the object of the promise, which is God. And it is normal to look at the world around us and not always be hopeful. And God is not asking us to live in some sort of perpetual optimism. God is asking us to have a hope in hopeless situations, even hope that's far from perfect. Because, yeah, we know COVID, it's not going anywhere, but one day it will. We know the battle of sin in our life every day will one day not be a struggle. So when we hope in hopeless situations, God will strengthen our faith so we can give him glory. And that's my plea for the text. That's my hope for East River Park, that things seem impossible, but we serve a God that does the impossible. Have hope in hopeless situations. God will come through. He promised he would. And as God comes through, our faith will be strengthened when we have faith. Point five. We have been justified by the death and resurrection of Christ. We've been justified by the death and resurrection of Christ. The hope that we have is not that God promises to fix our problems right now, because in all honesty, he might not. You might never graduate from your current suffering on this side of eternity. And just like we don't have cheap blessings, we also don't have cheap hope either. Because God is far more interested in fixing our eternal problem than our temporary problem. And so the eternal hope that we have is found in verses 24 through 25. That we have been justified by the death and resurrection of Christ. That was true for Abraham, and that's true for us today. Let me be clear, as I mentioned, there are not two gospels of the Bible. The saving agent of humanity doesn't change from Genesis to Revelation. Every man and woman is saved by faith in Christ. Those in the Old Testament look forward to the coming Messiah and were saved by faith. And those in the New Testament and us today look backward to the Messiah and are saved by faith. Faith in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Our faith hinges on that truth. We have been made legally righteous before the Holy God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Faith hinges on that. There's this growing trend that's happening right now in our culture that you may or may not know about. There's a thing called the deconstructing or the deconstruction of your faith. There's many men and women online that are sharing stories about deconstructing Christianity under the hashtag exvangelical. Richard Rohr, he describes the terms this way. There's construction, there's the building of your belief system and worldview. There's the deconstruction, the challenging of that worldview and the subsequent beliefs. And then there's the reconstruction, the rebuilding a new, more holistic set of beliefs and worldview. And so there's countless stories on social media of people that are deconstructing their faith and walking away from the church. And many would say that's a healthy thing. Many would say this is the younger generations dealing with the issues that surround the church. And let me first say, the church at large has some pretty serious issues. Whether it's the disgusting cover-up of abuse or the wicked growth of the prosperity gospel, yeah, the church has some issues that need to be addressed. And people are growing tired of those issues being ignored. Things do need to be challenged, but not from a place of cynicism, but a place of returning to what the Word says. But the deconstruction of the faith and the walking away from Christianity is an oxymoron. You can't deconstruct something you never had. And I want to be clear in this message that the profession of faith doesn't save, but the possession of faith saves. Just because you professed a Christian worldview for a season and you were baptized doesn't mean you had the Holy Spirit and possessed authentic faith. Even the demons believe Christ died for your sin and came back from the dead. Even the demons believe Christ is Lord. They just don't believe Christ is Lord over them. So as one commentator put it, the profession of faith doesn't save, but the possession of faith saves. So when we have faith, we have this blessing of being counted righteous. We become heirs of the kingdom. We have the promise of God to trust in. We have hope in what seems hopeless. We've been justified by the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what we gain. And not just when we profess faith, but when we possess faith in Christ. If you have any questions about the text this morning, or if you would like to be prayed over, if you want to make a decision to follow Christ or join the mission of the church, please come talk to me after we sing. So let's pray and then we'll sing together.